Well, good morning. Before we start, a couple of quick things for you. I have a cold, and so pardon my more baritone-ish sort of voice. I'm not usually so operatic. And the other thing is, you notice the stage up here. The play right now here at the Children's Theater is the Jackie Robinson story. So it's a baseball diamond, as you can see behind me, and the stands, well, sort of the city back behind. And so I feel, honestly, kind of like a third base coach. So if during the course of this sermon I begin to give these funny signals or whatever, it's just because I'm telling you to steal second base. That's all that it is. As you heard moments ago in the intercessory prayer, our church family recently has had death come near a number of our families in different ways through different relatives, and most recently, this past week, most closely to this family, this church family, we lost our dear friend, John Horn, to his death on Tuesday. And today is not his funeral, so I want to be clear about that. This is not his funeral. That was yesterday was his memorial service, his funeral. This is not that, but it does put us all together on the path of Psalm 90. We are, during this spring weeks, I guess, really, in the course of a sermon series on the Psalms, some of the different types of Psalms, the different genre of these Hebrew hymns that we have in the Psalter. And this one, Psalm 90, touches on matters of mortality and matters of eternity. And this psalm has with it a superscription, and many of them do, which kind of precedes into the psalm. You don't see that there in your bulletin, but the psalm is preceded by these words. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses teaches us to pray with this prayer of his, and this is what he says. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we do pray that you would grant to us your Spirit. We invite you to come and be among us, move in us and through your word, so that we might not just read it and see it, but that we might believe it, that we might be changed and persuaded to turn to you in faith more and more. Give us the strength of faith that only your Spirit can give as you work through this, your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. About 7 years ago, I was invited to speak to a gathering of alumni from my university. That sounds kind of impressive. It's not. It was a group of guys who were 1 or 2 or 3 years behind me in graduating from college. And what they had in common with themselves and with me as well was that we all had been very active students in the ministry of RUF, the campus ministry there at Vanderbilt University. And these guys had been so moved, the Lord had so used that ministry in their lives together that they agreed that they would annually meet together for a guys' weekend. Not the kind of weekend that I do with my group of guys where we just go and go to a football game and go out to dinner together. These guys would meet together for a spiritual sort of weekend, and they would invite someone to come and speak to them from Scripture, usually a pastor, friend of one of theirs, and I was invited to come and speak to them by one of them. I knew several of them, and I began to wonder, what am I going to speak to these guys about? I mean, I have a lot in common with these guys, except that I went into ministry, and they went into business, into law, into medicine, into publishing and teaching, and whatever other things that they were doing professionally at the time. And I began to wonder, what am I going to speak to these guys about? I had just at that time turned 40 years old and was beginning to kind of sort through some things that one begins to sort through when they turn 40 years old. My dad, at the time, was driving a modest but still a red sports car. And I always kind of teased him a little bit about that being his midlife crazy car. But when I turned 40 years old, something occurred to me. He's 70. If this is midlife for him, it means he's living to 140. This ain't midlife for him. It's midlife for me. That's what I was beginning to realize at the age of 40. I'm halfway to 80. Lord willing, he lets me to live that long. I'm the one who's in midlife. And I realized I'm going to go and speak to these guys about approaching a reformed midlife crisis. I mean, these guys were RUF guys. I had to go all Presbyterian and reformed on them. And to do it, I went to Psalm 90. And for the whole weekend, we camped in Psalm 90 together because this is a psalm that deals with mortality and eternity and the quickly passing of our days before the face of God. This is where this psalm goes. Now, you kids among us, you junior high and high school RYF kids, you're hearing this and thinking, all right, well, I can check out because this sermon's not for me. And even some of you post-gradish types, you know, you 20-somethings, you're thinking, well, this isn't for me. I mean, I'm not there yet. That's a long way away. Well, be careful. This psalm is for everybody. And you grown-ups, by that I mean you 50-plus folks, you know, our church has kind of reached a milestone in its young 11-year life, where we actually have a group of folks, 50 and older, who meet together for lunch on the fifth Sunday of the month when those fifth Sundays come around. I think that's a fantastic marker of maturity for a relatively young congregation. That's a good thing. But you folks, you're thinking, I know what you're talking about. I mean, this is my psalm, right? You know, we who are in the later stages of life, we read a psalm like this and we think, yeah, I can jive with this. This is good. I know what the psalm is talking about. But of course, it's a psalm for everyone. Psalm 90 is unique in that it's written by Moses. It's the only one attributed to Moses, and so it's probably the oldest psalm in Scripture, most likely. And it's a psalm of a number of different genres that you could draw out of it as you read it. I want to kind of lean this morning on its elements of confidence and trust. It's a psalm of confidence, but it's also a psalm of lament and a psalm of wisdom. It's got some of those elements in it as well. And its setting, historically, again, we don't really know exactly. Most of the psalms don't pinpoint a particular historical setting, but being written by Moses, it probably, possibly, was sometime around the area of the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 14 is that well-known story of the spies. God has led the people out of Egypt through the sea, and they're in the wilderness now, and it doesn't take long before the Lord says to Moses, I want you to send some spies, one man from each tribe, up to the promised land where I'm going to lead you and give you that land. I want you to send these up there so they can survey the land and come back and give the scouting report, and then I'm going to send you in, and I'm going to give you that land. Well, you know the story, right? The spies come back. There are 12 of them. They spent 40 days in the promised land, and they come back with fruit and reports of what they had seen. And 10 of the spies say, "We can't do it. Those people are bigger than we are. They're more than we are. Their cities are fortified with strong walls. There's no way that we can go. Let's just go back to Egypt." And then 2 of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, say, No. You guys, you're wrong. Listen, the Lord is giving us that land. Let's go." But the people listen to the 10 rather than the 2, and they lose heart, and they grumble and complain, and the Lord is angry. And the Lord says to Moses, "Look, I'll strike down all these people, Moses. I don't need them. All I need is you. I'll take you, and I'll build a people out of you, Moses." And it's a great opportunity for Moses to show who he is as God has made him to be. Moses intercedes. Moses begins to pray and speak out to the Lord, "No, Lord, don't do that." And the Lord listens to Moses. The Lord relents. Of course, there are consequences for this rebellion. These people won't see the promised land themselves. They'll wander for 40 years. And this prayer of Moses is what we have here in Psalm 90. This is where he begins, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And what follows in this psalm reflects very much the instruction of Jesus to his disciples in Matthew 6, in that New Testament reading. Your prayer is shaped by the nature of the Father who hears it. The Father is the eternal and weighty one, not those who see your supposed piety, who you're concerned about. The Father is the one who's weighty and important, and the Father is the one who knows what you need, and so your many frantic words are not needed. The Lord is the eternal one, Moses knows, and that will shape your prayers. So Moses begins foreshadowing Christ, interceding for his people. He begins by praying out of frailty. "Oh Lord, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of Adam," children of man, children of Adam. He's surely remembering his own account of Genesis 3 and the fall and the curse of God upon the man and the woman and the serpent, the effects of the fall. "From dust you came and to dust you shall return." Moses is surely reflecting on that account and that memory of his, and recognizing his own frailty as but dust. And then he says even more. He gives all kinds of metaphors here. 1,000 years in your sight, O Lord, are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. History, you know, to you and me seems so long. 1,000 years. All right, this year is 2015. 1,000 years ago, it was the year 1015. Does anybody have any idea what happened in the year 1015? I mean, unless you're a historian of particular specific expertise or have just been reading the Encyclopedia Britannica lately, I mean, you probably don't have any idea what happened in the year 1015. I had to kind of look it up. In the year 1015, Knut the Great of Denmark invaded England. Now, I have no idea who Knut the Great was. I know he's from Denmark, and Denmark, well, I don't know what Denmark's really known for. They make cookies or something. He invaded England in the year 1015. That wouldn't happen today, but that was 1,000 years ago. To us, that seems like a long time. To the Lord, it was yesterday. Moses says, we're so frail. Or you sweep man away as with a flood. He's like a dream. I mean, our very existence is fleeting. Our years go by so quickly. Or we're like grass that flourishes in the morning and withers in the afternoon sun. All of this is so humiliating, isn't it? I mean, why does Moses approach the Lord out of such frailty? Because we're really not inclined to do such a thing. This past week, the Supreme Court of our country heard arguments regarding the nature of marriage. I'm sure you read about that, saw that in the news. maybe kept up with it to some detail, perhaps. And one of the things I read that one of the judges said was interesting to me, this particular judge, I don't remember who it was, they said, you know, it's not for us judges to determine the nature of marriage. And I thought, oh, okay, that's good. I'm glad to hear you say that. This is encouraging to me. But then they said, no, it's not for us to determine it. That's for the people. That's for the voters to decide what the nature of marriage is to be. And I thought, what? Really? Is that the wisdom of our country? And it is, because we're not inclined to take a position of frailty. Oh, we're all about strength. We're about the strength of the power of the majority. The majority is the one that determines reality and what's true or not. Why is that? Why are we so not inclined to frailty? But Moses approaches the Lord in frailty. Why does he do that? Because we're not the creator. We're the created ones. And with that, there's much privilege, but there's also great humility. You know, one of our greatest curses, I think, is our strength. My kids, for a number of years, I've kind of jokingly teased them and tried to persuade them of the importance of superheroes and how they ought to be interested in superheroes. And I've kind of joked with them and told them, you know, you may not think it's so interesting or important, but I'm your dad and I have superpowers. You don't know it, but I'm a superhero. It only happens at night after you're in bed. You know, I've got my superhero outfit on, and I put it on, and I go out, and I save the day. I've got superpowers. And, you know, they roll their eyes at that. But I have to ask them, you know, if you could have a superpower, what would it be? And everybody, you know, likes that question and likes to wonder. And I always tell them, you know, I'd love to be Spider-Man. I would love to be a 6-foot, 180-pound spider and have the strength of such. I mean, that would be fascinating to me. I love superheroes and all the strength that comes in their varying capacities. Well, this past week, the new movie, The Avengers, came out. And my kids really wanted to see it. I've won. They now think superheroes are important. But anyway, they wanted to go see it, and so we did. The boys and I went to see The Avengers on Friday night, and interesting movie. I won't give you any spoilers, but I will tell you this. This was interesting to me. The one of these superheroes who has the greatest strength, that's the one, Dr. Banner, who when he gets angry, he turns green, he's the Hulk, he explodes these massive muscles. And interesting thing about the Hulk is that whenever he turns into the Hulk, he automatically has this tight pair of purple torn cutoffs on. And I don't know where that comes from. When he transforms into green, how does he get the wardrobe? I don't know. That's just kind of a mystery of a superhero. Maybe that's a superhero power or something, But the one with the greatest strength in the movie is clearly also the one with the greatest affliction. Why? Because his strength is bigger than he is. He can't control it. And so he is the most afflicted, the most tormented in his mind about who he is. And it's really a very accurate reflection of reality that the strongest one is the most afflicted, the most tormented, because strength is bigger than we are because we're frail. You know, when we think we're strong, how do we pray? Well, for one, we don't. When we think we're strong, we don't pray because we don't need to pray. But if we do pray when we think we're strong, what do we pray for? Well, we really just pray at best for things. You know, Lord, give me this or give me that. Give us good weather tomorrow. Let us sleep well tonight. That's just kind of all we tend to want to pray for when we think that we're strong. Jesus' instructions in Matthew 6 explain that when you pray, hide from public view. Don't portray yourself as being strong. Don't portray yourself as being so pious so that those who see you will honor you. No, that's not where your prayer is to come from. Because your Father sees you. He knows who you are. He knows that you're frail. And so when you approach your Heavenly Father in frailty, what you find is His strength. And the reason that you pray that way and that you find His strength is that you pray under grace. And that's what Moses does here as well. In verses 7, 8, and 9, this is what he says. He says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, O Lord. For by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." And he goes on and talks about the brevity of 70 or 80 years if you have that in you and the toil and trouble of life. It's really kind of depressing, isn't it? I mean, those verses there, 7 to 11, are just sort of dark, depressing verses. And they kind of give us the nature of what a midlife crisis is about. Because in a midlife crisis, you begin to realize that you haven't met all of the expectations that you had for your own life. Or that other people had for you, maybe. And you begin to realize that people are disappointed in you, and people are kind of angry about it, and you just kind of become unfolded upon yourself with all of these concerns of failure, and it just becomes depressing. You would be right to read these few verses, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, to read them and say, "Now wait a minute, there's not an ounce of grace there." How can you say that this is a picture of Moses praying under grace? How can you say that this is an instruction for us to pray under grace? Oh, because there's a lot of grace here. There's a lot of grace in these verses here because this is, remember, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. This was Moses' prayer for his people. Now, this is a psalm of confidence. In a community sort of way, a communal sort of way. Psalm 23 is an individual psalm of confidence. Psalm 90 is a community psalm of confidence, prayed by one man for all the people together. Moses is foreshadowing Jesus here. I don't know how much he knew about what he was doing and the role that he was playing, but in retrospect in history, we can look back and see what God was doing with Moses. He was foreshadowing Christ himself. Moses was standing to intercede for all of the people. He was one man standing before God, taking responsibility for the sins of the community. One man representing all of the people, and that is grace. That is exactly what the grace of the gospel is. Now, grace we speak of in terms of being unmerited favor. That's kind of our favorite Presbyterian response to what grace is. And it is that, certainly. But it's God doing good for those who deserve something entirely else. Isn't it? Grace isn't just a passive, God doesn't do bad to you because you deserve it. No, God does good for you. He brings good to those who would reject it altogether. That's what grace is. And we like to talk about grace, but grace can only exist in contrast with sin and iniquity. It can only exist in contrast with rejection. Not God's rejection of us, but our rejection of Him. Grace can only exist in contrast with that because sin leads to death and grace leads to life. And here's Moses standing before God praying these words for the people as the picture of grace. And only in the Christian life can this be done. You know, I've talked before with you about how the great distinction between Christianity and all of the other world's religions is a very clear one. All of the world's religions say one of a couple of things. They either say there's really no such thing as sin and iniquity. You can just strike those words from your vocabulary because they don't exist. They're just a matter of your own sort of self-conscience and guilt, and you just need to get over that. There's just really nothing wrong with you at all, so don't worry about it and learn to live with yourself as you are. It's okay. Have some self-esteem. Everybody loves you. You're okay. They either say that, or they say there is something wrong with you. There is such a thing as sin, if you want to use that word, or iniquity, whatever it is, something bad. There's something wrong with you, but here's what you can do to fix it. Just do this and this and jump through these hoops. They wouldn't call them hoops. They would be much more theological and careful than that. But that's basically what they're saying. You can do some things to take care of your problems and fix yourself. All the world's religions say one of those two things in some form or fashion. But the gospel of Christ, Christianity, says something entirely different. It says, yes, there's something entirely wrong with you. There is something called sin and iniquity, and there's absolutely nothing that you can do to fix it. There's nothing that you can do to fix it. What you need is grace. How did Moses know his own need for grace? This is kind of interesting to consider Moses' life. You know, his life came in three segments of 40 years each, as Scripture portrays it. His first 40 years, he knew the worldly privilege of life in Pharaoh's house as an adopted son. He knew the world of power and wealth and privilege in such a way. His second 40 years after, you know the story, he saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite slave, and he saved the slave and killed the Egyptian, and he had to flee. And so his second 40 years were a worldly demotion, really. He had to flee into another land and become a shepherd in the house of another man and marry his daughter. It was a worldly demotion. His third 40 years got even worse, didn't they? His third 40 years became just worldly frustration as God called him back into Egypt to lead the people out and then lead them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, of grumbling and complaining and crying out for slavery rather than freedom. And this is what Moses knew in his third 40 years, only worldly frustration. His life got worse and worse and worse. Poor Moses. And here he is praying this prayer in the third 40 years. You know, what is it that happens when life gets worse and worse and worse for all of us? Hardship doesn't create iniquity in you. It only gives you a chance to reveal it. The hardship of what Moses experienced only gave opportunity to reveal what was already there in his heart and in the hearts of all of God's people. And still that's the case today for you and for me. When hardship comes, when life gets worse and worse and worse, it just gives opportunity to show what's really in our hearts. And Moses surely showed some of his own iniquity, but God, in the midst of all this, gave him a very unique position. He gave Moses the unique position of being a picture of Jesus. He was the one who descended from, quote, heaven of privilege in Pharaoh's court, power and wealth, and descended from that down to a worldly existence of ordinary life with the common man and the suffering that comes with it. Moses took a course much like Jesus did. And here now in this prayer, Moses stands claiming the iniquities of the people for himself before God, and God accepts it. The consequence, of course, is that they won't enter the promised land, but their children will. Their children will, because one man intervened. And that's grace. And without grace, we just suffocate and die. When I was in fourth grade, my school had a field day. You know, maybe your kids have had field day at school. We go around to different stations, different games, and win a prize or whatever. And my brother and I discovered that one of the prizes was a little bag with a goldfish in it. It had some water, a Ziploc bag with some goldfish in it. And it was an easy game to play. I don't remember what it was. But between my brother and me, we ended up winning 24 goldfish. So we come home from school that day with 24 goldfish, and my mom is just like, oh my gosh, when are we going to do this? Now, my parents were great with pets. I mean, they knew dogs and cats and guinea pigs and rabbits and even horses. We had all kinds of pets along the way, but not fish at this point. And so we took out a 20-gallon tank where we had previously had guinea pigs, and we cleaned it out, filled it with water, dumped the goldfish in, and we all kind of thought, well, that's good enough. I mean, what do fish need? They need water. So there it is. We got 24 goldfish in a tank of water. Within a few hours, they started going belly up. And I started wondering, what's the deal? I mean, they have water. Well, my parents, one of them, I guess, suggested, you know, maybe they need one of those bubbling things in the tank. Maybe they need oxygen. And so we got the turkey baster thing, you know, that little thing with the thing on the end of it, and started squirting oxygen, trying to make bubbles and trying as hard as we could. It didn't work. They all died. Without grace, you suffocate. Without the oxygen in the water to breathe, you suffocate. And this is what happens without grace. We pray under grace, but if you don't see your own iniquity, then there is no grace. You know, in the world of pastors, that means that the one who knows all the answers, the one who has no dents in their theological armor, that's the one who is the least gracious to all those around them and has no room for error from anybody else. There are plenty of those. In the world of school kids, it's the one who has the perfect grades and the perfect test scores and the perfect attendance and therefore almost no patience with any other kid that fails anything, right? In the world of parents, the one who never had a child go off the rails totally in the grocery store doesn't understand when a kid goes off the rails in the grocery store. Without an understanding of iniquity and recognizing your own sin and brokenness, there is no grace. But the one who knows their iniquities are set before the Lord by one who represents them and is now accepted by the Lord because of it. That one can dispense grace freely and abundantly. Moses says, you pray under frailty, you also pray under grace. But he says it all leads to praying into wisdom. Verse 12, he says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Moses knew, I suppose, that his own days were numbered, especially after he struck that rock for water and disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord told him, you're not getting into the promised land. Moses knew at that point his days were numbered. They had been a lot of days for Moses, relatively, I suppose, but he knew his days were numbered. And he's praying for a heart of wisdom. You know, wisdom is something that you grow into over the course of time, Lord willing, some more than others, I'm sure, I know. But wisdom is not just knowledge. You know, in our earlier days, we tend to think, you know, if I can be wise, if I just learn a lot and know a lot, but that's not the case at all. Knowledge is a part of it, but it's only a part. Wisdom is much more than knowledge. Wisdom is experience and having good judgment and common sense based on that experience and having some shrewdness and street smarts based on things that you've seen before and learning by trial and error and even being more and more circumspect and being aware of what's around you as well as what's in you. Those are all a part of what it means to be wise. But Moses suggests here that wisdom also is boldness. He prays something here that's fascinating. In verse 13, he says, return, O Lord. How long? Now, you have to recognize this is a play on words from an earlier verse in verse 3. Moses has prayed out of frailty, you return man to dust, O Lord, and say, return, O children of man. Now the dust is saying to the Lord, return, O Lord. How long? The dust is now calling out to the Maker as he's recognized his own frailty and as he's recognized the grace that he's been given in the one who represented him. And he's calling out to the Maker with boldness, you return, O Lord, and have pity on us. This is the mark of wisdom. This is the mark of one who has learned through experience what it is to pray a gospel prayer, and their prayer ultimately returns to one place. Oh Lord, have mercy on me. Oh Lord, have pity on us, oh God. You created us, you made us to be your own. We have failed. But Lord, your one representative has stood before you on our behalf. The one in righteousness has called out to your name on our behalf that we might breathe the oxygen of grace. Oh God, have pity on us. And then you see the rest of his prayer is a remarkable picture of wisdom. It is the contents of real gospel prayer. There's no more here about, let me do well on my test tomorrow. There's no more here about, let us have some rain this summer so that the lake will be full. There's nothing about those things, although those things can be important. No, what Moses begins to pray is profound stuff. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. You know, the nature of what satisfies you is a real picture of the degree of wisdom that God has granted to you. What are you satisfied with? Moses just wants to be satisfied with the steadfast love of God. Make us glad for as many days as we've known evil. That's a very modest prayer. You know, I mean, I don't know what Moses was thinking there as he prays that just give us as many days as we've known evil, Lord. We've known evil for these 40 years or however many it's been. Just give us some good days to match that. Oh, but what God gives us so much more, isn't it? He gives us the eternal weight of glory. He gives us so much more than that prayer of wisdom. Let your work be shown to your servants. That's a wise prayer, isn't it? Can you imagine how it would change you if the Lord would let his work to be shown to you? If you could see all that God was doing, even just in the narrow circumference of your own life, if you could see all that God was doing with clarity and certainty, can you imagine how that would change you? Can you imagine how that would embolden you and you would not just quit something because you thought it was going to fail? If you could just see all that God was doing, Moses prays, let your work be shown to us, O Lord, and let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands. You know, in a sense, Moses is in a midlife crisis here. I don't know how old he was at this point. He was older than 80. So he was pretty far on, I guess. But he's recognizing that the work of his hands means absolutely nothing apart from the establishment of God, apart from his maker having set it in place and called it meaningful. And so Moses prays, let your favor be upon us, O Lord. We're frail. We need your grace. And in what wisdom you give to us, we recognize that the work of our hands means absolutely nothing apart from your establishing it for us. Moses is facing mortality. He knows his days are numbered. We know our days are numbered. But it's more than just a midlife crisis for Moses here. He's teaching us how to pray. And he's teaching us the reality of the fact of what Jesus told his disciples. The nature of the God to whom you pray shapes the nature of the prayer of your heart. Pray with Moses. Pray out of your frailty. Pray as though you know you are under grace, and pray as God by his Spirit grants to you more and more and more gospel wisdom as he allows. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. O Lord, we do pray that you would give to us your mercy. Would you show to us again your grace and grant that we might believe and trust you for all of the good things that you have for us in your gospel, even as we recognize that at times we struggle and we feel weak. We recognize the truth of our weakness and our frailty, and yet you give us strength in Jesus. Would you do that this morning, even as we come to this your table? We pray in his name. Amen.